Hard to believe that Sister Verna took her last Lord's Supper being double digits. From now on, she'll be triple digits as she partakes of the wonderful supper. We want to wish you a tremendous 100th happy birthday. The problem about growing old is your hearing goes, and she probably doesn't hear a thing I'm saying right now, but I'll express that to her later, as you guys will as well. Today we're going to talk about the restoration principle. What I call anti-restoration is what we're going to talk about. But it's connected, obviously, with what is called the restoration principle, the restoration movement, the restoration plea, however you want to put that. And that, for me, is a very, very important principle. It's a principle that changed my life. It changed the way I looked at God. It's the way I look differently at God's Word. One of the very first things that Christian couple who brought me to the Lord taught me was how the world has gone away from God's Word, and we need to get back to it. And I'm a little bit worried that the restoration principle is not taught as much as it should be. And that maybe there's a generation that's growing up that won't really understand what that plea and movement is all about. We usually do something a little bit different in our third quarter, our summer quarter. And one of the things I'm toying with next year in the summer is to do a series on the restoration movement. And I think that would be very beneficial. I think it will be very interesting to a lot of people. Things that maybe you've never heard of before that impacts our approach to God and His Word yet even today. But today we're going to talk about not necessarily restoration, but what I call anti-restoration, the opposite of restoration. And you'll notice the little subtitle that whatever you call it, and there's a lot of things that people call it, it's turning back to where we came. And I'll explain all of that. So when we talk about the restoration principle, the restoration plea, what are we talking about? Well, basically, we're talking about at any point in the history of the church, at any generation, people that were doing certain things for Jesus Christ and believing and teaching certain doctrines concerning Jesus Christ. They were headed in a certain direction. And at some point, they said, wait a second. And they start looking at the Bible, and they start comparing what they're doing and what they're teaching and what they're believing, and they start to see that some, not all of it, but some of the things that they were doing and some of the things that they were teaching and some of the things that they were believing are not in Scripture. That you can't find a book, chapter, and verse where those things are found. And so convicted they became that they decided to stop the direction that they were headed and decided to turn around and to go back to where they came. You see, they decided to go back to the beginning. The concept of the church begins in the Bible. The concept of the church begins in Acts chapter 2. And I guess we could say that we could go to the Gospels and see Jesus establishing certain principles and teachings that would be involved in the church. But really, it all starts in the Bible in Acts chapter 2. There is no Christian group that gathers to worship God prior to that. And so the restoration plea is people that were heading one direction and recognize we're going away from the Bible, and so we're going back to the Bible. And that is so important, that we understand that our approach to God is based on that. That what we want to do for Christ and what we want to believe in Him needs to come from the Scripture. What we do as a church, we want to do. Because the first century New Testament church was involved in it. I think all of you know that we were recently on a family vacation, a family cruise to New England and Canada. And I knew that we were going to be at port on a Sunday morning. And so I looked up that particular city and I tried to find a church that we could go and worship at. Now, I do know that the churches in New England and that area of our country are not what we would say the strongest, most conservative churches. In fact, the very first church that I researched said very clearly on their website that they're not really a traditional church, that they do things differently. So I kept looking. And I found another church, and it didn't quite set off the same type of a feeling that this was a church that, you know, is not traditional, so forth. And there wasn't too much that seemed to be out of sorts. And so we decided that we were going to worship with that particular congregation. What I was expecting, and maybe I was just a little naive, I don't know. I was expecting that we would worship with what we often refer to as an institutional church, in which the differences that we have between them and us really are outside of worship, not so much within worship. And so we took a lift and we went to the church building and we entered in and the music began, and this is what we came to. So if you look, you can see that in the front there were four singers, and there was a guy playing the guitar. And so the music went something like this. So I was like, uh-oh, this is not what I'm used to. Now, there was only one instrument, but it was played throughout. The songs, as you can see, were up on the screen, and they were very repetitive, very basic songs, very much songs that kind of just talk about the love of Jesus and get you moving, and you could see a lot of the members were swaying back and forth and snapping, and there was some clapping going on. But what we wanted to do is we wanted to be with a group of baptized believers and worship and take the Lord's Supper. So we stayed. And I thought as well it would be a learning experience for all of us, especially for the kids, something that we could talk about. And it's based on this experience that I wanted to share some of the things that we talked about with you in regards to the restoration, or as I see here, maybe what we might call the anti-restoration. So after a few songs, they have a Lord's Supper talk like we do. And here's a picture of that. There was a young man and his girlfriend that got up to do the Lord's Supper talk. And he spoke first, and then he turned the microphone over to her. And she spoke about the Lord and about the Lord's Supper and so forth. And then in the back, there were certain women that had a tag that identified them as ushers. And not only did these ladies escort people to their seats, but They also served the Lord's Supper and helped in the taking up of the collection. And I would just say it was an interesting experience. It was hard for me to worship as I like to worship because I just wasn't used to that kind of worship. But I thought, again, it was a good learning experience. What do people call this type of activity where churches who claim to be part of this restoration plea, who love Jesus, say, we're going to get back to the Bible, are doing things that we would say and have studied, that's not in there. That's not the way the New Testament church did that. So why are they doing that? Well, some people, and we like to put labels and describe things, some people call it liberalism, and I understand that that's a term that has a lot of connotation, a lot of negative connotation, but it is a word that basically means or describes people that have a desire and a belief that things should change. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean change is bad all the time, but these are changes that raise the question, why? Is this part of the restoration? Have we missed something? And so I do believe that this is a group of baptized believers that believe that things should change. I remember reading a book about this particular type of movement among churches of Christ. That author called them change agents, and I think intentionally trying to be derogatory there. But one of the terms that is used a lot of churches that are involved in this type of change, and I've heard them use it of themselves, is progressive. That we are more progressive. And I think it becomes a term that becomes popular because, one, it's a term that we have not used in a religious context. Like liberalism, we have. It has its connotation. But progressive has not. And therefore, it doesn't have quite the same connotation, the same negativity to it. So people often refer to it as the progressive movement or progressive churches. You'll hear someone say, well, we're a little more progressive. Well, my question would be, what are you progressing to? What's the end goal here? Whatever you call it, it is a movement. It is people claiming to be part of the restoration, but as I see it, though they have turned around going back, now it seems to me that with things like this, that they're going back from where we came. That now we're heading away from a return to Scripture. Not a restoring of the church, but on some level, to some degree, a turning back to where those who saw, we don't want to do this anymore. We don't want to head this direction. They're heading back to that. I don't know the motivation. If it's, well, we're worried that people won't be attracted to the church if we don't have these things. I don't know if it's, well, we just kind of have to make the Bible agree with some of the things in the world to make it more palatable? I don't know. But it's something that I want Christians, especially young Christians, to know. To me, this isn't part of going back to the Bible. It raised the question, are we missing something here with these changes? Is there something that, when it comes to instrumental music, that somehow we have missed the mark in what we talk about and what we believe? that the New Testament church sang without instruments. They didn't have the accompaniment. Well, the answer to that is no. I mean, when you look at it from, whether you're looking at it from a historical standpoint or a biblical standpoint, there is absolutely no debate that the New Testament church sang without instruments of music. It wasn't that it wasn't part of their culture. It was. Music with musical instruments was a big part of the culture. It doesn't mean it wasn't part of their past. They did sing at the temple only with instruments. But when it came to the establishment of the New Testament church, it was, as we like to say, a cappella. It was vocal singing. And in fact, the two main passages that we look at for our singing, Colossians 3, verse 16, and Hebrews 5, verse 19, let's go over to Colossians 3, 16, emphasize the instrument. Or, if you want to put it this way, the instruments we use. In Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The voice we sing. With the heart we give thanksgiving. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, the Apostle Paul also tells them to sing in this manner, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. There again, you have the voice and you make the melody with the heart. It's not an issue where one side has some good points that are made and the other has some good points. There's no debate that churches of the first century, second, third, fourth, fifth, sang without the accompaniment of instruments. So that raises that question. If we're part of this restoration principle, why do we want to add instruments when it wasn't added until 600 years later? What about the role for women? Now, women doing things, speaking in the worship service and serving and taking leadership roles that were not done because we didn't see those as going back to the Bible. Again, we ask, have we missed something there? Have we just kind of forgotten or missed what the whole meaning of this was? For example, 1 Timothy chapter 2:11, where Paul writes, by inspiration, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. He says a woman is to quietly receive instructions. It is not proper for her to teach or exercise authority. Even more so, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. Where Paul says, women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Here, as Paul talks about the worship service, he uses the word silent, which means not to utter a word. Where in Ephesians chapter 2, it doesn't mean to be completely silent, but to learn in such a way that you are not usurping authority. But here is the word of complete silence. A woman doesn't address the congregation. Can a woman sing? Obviously. This doesn't preclude her singing praises to God. As we see clearly, that was done. That was commanded. So have we missed something in the restoration movement that now these are changes being made? The answer is no. Now, we talk about women not exercising authority, remaining silent in the worship service. I feel that I could bring those up without getting into great detail about what all of that means, because we've talked about it in the past. And you understand the meaning of all those things. But I want to make it very clear, because of the context of our society, in saying that that's the role that God has given to woman, does that make women inferior to men in some way? No, it doesn't. Women are very precious in the sight of God, and there are things that women can do to the glory of God that men cannot. But the reason why we haven't made these changes is because that would be turning back and going the other direction, back from where we came. This whole idea of turning back to God and turning back to His Word is throughout the Bible. I just want to bombard you very quickly with evidence after evidence of passage after passage. For example, Luke chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, "And it is He who will go as a forerunner before Him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to," what? "Turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This is obviously talking about John the Baptizer. But notice his job is going to be what? To go to a people that need to be turned back to an attitude of righteousness. To turn back to their fathers who have been rebellious. To turn it back. Let's take a look, if you would, at Acts 13, verse 8. "But Elymas the magician," for thus his name is translated, "was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith." Here we have the anti-restoration. Here we have Elymas the magician, who's trying to take Sergius Paulus and turn him what? Turn him the other direction. Turn him away from the faith. Example of the other turning. Acts 14, verse 15. "And saying, Man, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you in order that," what? "You should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." This is that story where Paul and Barnabas were mistaken for gods and treated as gods. And Paul says, "Whoa, just a second. We're men just like you, but what? We preach Jesus so that you can turn from these vain things that you're doing, these vain things that you believe, these vain gods," and what? "Turn back to God, the living God." Romans 16, verse 17. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension, hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them." That concept of what? They're heading in the wrong direction. Don't get caught up with them. Turn away from them. If you're turning away from them, what? You're turning the right direction. You're heading back to God. You're walking with Him. Galatians 4, verse 9. "But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" Here Paul talks about the wrong turn, the anti-restoration. He says, how is it that you turn back again to the things that God took you away from? The worthless, the weak, the elemental things. They were heading the wrong direction. And Paul called them out on it. Or Titus 1, 13 and 14. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So notice what Paul says. He says, number one, my testimony is true, and there are men who are teaching you things that are not. Those who are turning away from the truth. And so what were they to do? They were to reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. What would that take? That would take a turning back to God. That would take a restoration from where they came. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. The anti-restoration. Peter talking about Christians who were restored to Christ, but then turned the other way. He says it would be better never to have known the way of righteousness. The anti-restoration. And finally, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. The passage does not use the word turn, but the concept is there. Where he says to a church, Christ says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. What's he saying? You've made a bad turn. You're heading in the wrong direction. What does God expect you to do? Turn back and go back to Him. This concept of turning back to God, approaching Him from His Word and only His Word, and the concept of heading the wrong direction, whether we were going the right direction at first or not, going the wrong direction, and then recognizing that, and then turning back to God, is throughout the Scriptures. It's not just some good idea some men made up. It's a very, very biblical concept. And so I want all of us to adhere to, or to remember what we're all about. Our approach to God is all about this restoration plea. And we need to encourage those who have left it, who've made that wrong turn, to turn back to it. To look for that book, that chapter, that verse, the authority of Jesus Christ. And so maybe there's one here this morning that has been going the wrong direction. Maybe it's not so much just, you know, what you believe in Jesus. It's your life that you live. Maybe you're heading in direction of sin, and living that life is sin. Well, you have the opportunity to be part of that restoration back to forgiveness and God, to head to the right direction. If we can help you do that this morning, won't you let that be made known as together we stand and as we sing. Bring Christ your